Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a reminder that this weekend, if you're anywhere around the Winston-Salem area, love to have you join us for a legacy night. It's an evening dedicated to celebrating the life of a true hero of the faith, Reverend Jad Bullis. He was a good friend of mine. And I'll be reflecting not only on his life, but also be talking about Levant Ministries' work in bringing the gospel to the Middle East. There's going to be special music, Nazar Faris, and I don't know all the details about this. I did have a dinner with him once, and he was talking about, if I recall correctly, actually singing for someone that none of us would respect at all, someone who was a Muslim leader, who was a very, very dangerous man, has been deposed, but he had that privilege and has come to faith in Christ, and as a result of that is using his talents for the glory of God and for the extension of his kingdom. Again, all of this is taking place Saturday, the 16th of April, from 6 to 8 o'clock at Winston-Salem Marriott. And if you want tickets, you can call Jane Bullis, the widow of Jad Bullis, 704-241-1488, or you can just go to levantministries.org/legacy night, or just go to the web at equip.org. I said that yesterday, and we didn't have the information up on the web yesterday, but we do now. So you can go to equip.org, find the information there. Love to see you. Again, I'm going to bring a message. And this whole area of the world is incredibly significant, as all of us know. And I'll be talking about that. We're talking about when we say Levant, Israel, and Syria, and Lebanon, and Jordan, and Palestine, and the West Bank, Gaza. So, in essence, Egypt to the south, and Anatolia, or Turkey, to the north. And this is an area that I would say never before in the history of the Levant have so many been divided by inflamed sectarian and ethnic loyalties in such an overtaxed, limited geographical environment. The Islamic State in Iraq and Syria is just one example. It's on everybody's minds, but it's just one of many examples. And again, underscores the importance of this ministry, the importance of the region, and I'll be talking about that again coming up this Saturday. Yesterday, after I got back from having a colonoscopy, I was a bit loopy, and I think I got the date wrong. And I said Friday, but it's not Friday. It's Saturday this week. Well, a lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. First up is Marcellus, listening in Indianapolis, Indiana, WBRI. Hi, Marcellus.
How are you, sir?
I'm doing okay. Well. Thank you.
Good. Excellent. Hey, look, love your show. Been a listener since 93, and you've helped me so much, and I really appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I'm teaching a Bible study on war and conflict from a Christian perspective, and I always try to anticipate questions because some of my lesson will go back to past wars that we've had and so forth, and I'm familiar with the just war and thoughts and all that, and I'm going over pacifism and so forth. But conscientious objectors, especially back during the time when we had the draft, people that who said for whatever reason they conscientiously objected to being drafted and going into to fight for their country. What is a biblical view of that? Is that disobedience? where Romans 13 is concerned, or is that something that a Christian can indeed do?
Well, I think that if you truly hold that this is the law of God and that God's law trumps all human law, then I think that being a conscientious objector is the only thing that you can be. There are many people that held that position during church history. You think of Tertullian. He said that Christ, in disarming Peter, ungirt every soldier. And many people point to Matthew 5 that we are not to resist evil. We are to love our enemies. And so you had whole movements. I think of what happened in the place of my birth, the Netherlands, where Menno Simons espoused this non-resistance stance for the called-out people of God, and oftentimes pointed out that regenerated people are children of peace who have taken their swords and beaten the swords into plowshares and taken the spears and made them pruning hooks. So instead of using them for war, they used them for agriculture, and they no longer knew anything about war. They have opted for a tyranny rather than choosing the lesser of two evils. So this is the pacifist perspective, and if they truly believe that this is rooted and grounded in Scripture, then I think that they're morally bound to be conscientious objectors. Now, having said all of that, I would disagree with them. I think that true love resists an evil aggressor, and I think there's a mandate for that, and I think biblical precedent. For example, before Israel became a theocracy, so this isn't just a theocratic kingdom where God uses Israel as the axe of his judgment against the Canaanites. But before they become a theocracy, Abraham makes war against the Valley of the Kings because their oppression of Lot was evil. And thus the war was blessed by God because it was in the defense of the innocent. And you have many other examples in the Bible, like Paul's life. Remember when it was threatened? He accepted the protection of a Roman army in Acts chapter 23, and therefore he considered it his right to be protected by the military against the unjust attempts of terrorists upon his life. So my argument would be that just as the Bible allows for rule within countries, which is to say that there are magistrates, there are civil servants who maintain peace within a country. You have police officers. Now, they have to do what they're doing justly, but nonetheless, they maintain order within a society. And if that is true, I think you can also argue that there is, as you alluded to in the prologue to your question, such a thing as just war that maintains peace among nations and resists the violence of an aggressor like Nazi Germany, a classic example that I don't think anybody would argue with, in terms of at least being an evil aggressor.
Right. Okay. Well, man, that really helps me a lot. I really appreciate that, Hank. Thank you so much.
Well, a lot's been written on that, and you can probably do better than my off-the-cuff comments, but hopefully that is helpful. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Jerry. He's listening in Lake Forest, North Carolina, WTRU. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I've just got a question about recent discussions you've had with the callers about Christian Zionism. I'm not real clear what that is and what your stance is on that.
Well, my stance is pretty much anti-Christian Zionism. And as I mentioned, I think it was on yesterday's broadcast, although I was probably loopy from the drugs, I mentioned that Christian Zionism is something that actually predates secular Zionism by about 60 years. It's a sociopolitical movement. It's typically a movement among fundamentalist Christians that are committed to the establishment of an autonomous Jewish state in Palestine with Jerusalem as its capital. And it's largely motivated by a dispensational contention that God has yet to fulfill his covenant with Abraham to give ethnic Jews Eretz Israel, Eretz meaning the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So that's the idea behind Christian Zionism. And as I said, there's a fault line that runs through the premise. And that fault line is that God does not have distinct people. He's only always had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by the Apostle Paul by a cultivated olive tree. Not only that, but God's promises to Abraham have been fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. This is the declaration of Joshua, even on his deathbed. And certainly we see the fulfillment in terms of the land promise during the height of the Solomonic Kingdom. Not only that, though, a more important imperative must be recognized, and that is that Jesus fulfills all the types and shadows. So we don't long for Jerusalem only for Jews. It's Jesus that we look for. It's not the temple. It is the master teacher. It's not the land. It's the Lord. So the types and shadows find the resolution in Jesus Christ. Again, in my view, Christian Zionism, therefore, is a faulty notion.
Well, how does that relate to replacement theology?
What's that?
How is there some sort of correlation with replacement theology?
Yeah, I think there is. I mean, now, you got to remember that replacement theology is a phrase that has been concocted to cast aspersions on those who deny this dispensational premise. So it is, in my view, designed to be an insult. But I also find it very, very ironic. And the reason is because the very people who wield the term as an insult believe the mistaken notion that Israel is going to replace a soon-to-be raptured church during seven horrific years of tribulation. And ironically, those who suffer the rebuke are repulsed by the rhetoric of replacement. Why? Because there's no people to replace another people, because God only has one people. So it's not only wrong-headed, it's ironic. But in the sense of being wrong-headed, I mean, the people labeled replacement theologians neither believe the church has replaced Israel nor the other way around. Instead, they hold that all people clothed in Christ constitute that one congruent, chosen covenant community connected, as I said, by the cross.
Okay. So, did you have published articles about this topic?
A couple of things. One is I've written about replacement theology. You know, what is it? I've answered that question in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Also, I've written about the whole idea, the wrong-headed idea of Christian Zionism, in a book called The Apocalypse Code.
Okay, great. Thanks, Hank. I appreciate it.
Hey, you got it. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Betty in Livingston, Tennessee. Hi, Betty.
Hi. I'd like to have the unpardonable sin explained.
Oh, unpardonable
sin. Can you commit that while you're still living?
Well, not really, because what the unpardonable sin is a continuous, ongoing, willful rejection of the love and grace that could be yours. So as long as you are in the flesh, you can fall upon the grace and mercy of God. You can respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and then become a participant in the kingdom. So as long as there's breath, there's an opportunity to receive Christ. The unpardonable sin is a willful, conscious, ongoing, and I would say final rejection of the love and grace that could be yours.
Could a person commit that while they're asleep, by talking in their sleep?
No, absolutely not. I mean, this is not about God catching us on technicalities. What it is about a person who does not want Jesus Christ. You think of Christopher Hitchens, a classic example of a philosophical naturalist who said that even if someone tells you on my deathbed that I converted to Christianity, don't believe them. I want nothing to do with God. I want nothing to do with Christianity. I want nothing to do with Christ. So he committed the unpardonable sin, which is a willful, conscious, ongoing, and final rejection of the love, grace, and mercy that could have been his, and that's the unpardonable sin. Now, in a historical sense, there's an unpardonable sin in the Pharisees who saw that Jesus was the only one who could walk through the doorway of the Old Testament prophets, and yet with premeditation on an ongoing willful basis rejected Jesus and said that the work that Jesus did was by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Up to the station break, right up to the wire. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
The 11th century philosopher and theologian Saint Anselm understood God as the greatest possible being, or the maximally perfect being. Philosophers Tom Morris and David Baggett explain what this remarkable conception of God is and explore some of its intriguing implications for apologetics and philosophical theology. Don't miss The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Anselm in Defense of Greatest Being Theology in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The health of our nation can't be divorced from the health of the church any more than the health of a tree can be divorced from its roots. What's important to a healthy church are the Christians who make a positive difference. Two resources that will help you make a difference to improve the overall health of church and nation are How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough by Mitch Stokes, and The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare by John S. Dickerson. We believe these to be vital resources for the Christian's apologetics arsenal. Receive either book as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Mothers are uniquely positioned to influence their children's intellectual formation profoundly. When they themselves become dedicated learners, mothers are better prepared to initiate spontaneous conversations that will inspire their children to think more deeply about Christianity. In her article, Motherhood and the Life of the Mind, Melissa Kane Travis maps out a strategy to make this goal attainable. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Matthew, listening in Charlotte, North Carolina, Bot Radio. Hi, Matthew.
So how are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I just had a quick question to ask you. I was going through different translations of the Bible, and I was trying to find the one that was, I guess you could say, the most accurate. I came across one called Young's Literal Translation of the Bible, and I just wanted to know what you thought about that translation in particular, or if there's any other kind of version of the Bible I'd be best off to read more in depth to.
Yeah, I sure wouldn't take that as the standard. It's based on the Textus Receptus and majority text. It's extremely literal as a translation. By the way, I should back up and say the textual evidence is so overwhelming that to simply take one branch of textual evidence today would be very misguided, because the science of textual criticism is to compare manuscripts. All the manuscripts extant have errors, but they don't have the same errors. And therefore, by comparing manuscript with manuscript, you can get back to the autographa or the original writing. Now, when I say they all have errors, I'm not talking about substantial errors. There's nothing that in any way undermines an essential of the Christian faith, but there are errors in spelling, there are misconjunctions, whatever. It's like if I took a page out of my book and asked 10 people to copy it, they'd all make errors. Some might forget a comma, some would misspell a word, whatever. But they wouldn't make the same errors, and I could get back to the original even if I lost the copies. I could get back to the original even if I lost the original, because I could compare copy with copy. And that's what we have. We have a treasure trove of manuscripts by which we can get a very good sense of the autograph, the original writing, the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. So, first of all, it doesn't account for all the manuscripts that are extant. The other problem is what I was just starting to talk about, and that is this extremely literal translation. It is a noble effort to preserve the tense and word usage of the original Greek and Hebrew. But the problem is, if you know other languages, and maybe you do, it's very, very difficult to go word for word from one language into a receptor language. It requires some translation work that sometimes involves a range of words to get out the true meaning. So my view is that there are better tools today based on better manuscripts and better knowledge of the original languages. By the way, the kind of manuscript that was being used in 1898, around the turn of the century, these manuscripts weren't even complete. Well, I guess they were pretty much complete, but the fact of the matter is, it's sort of like what the problems were faced with the KJV when it's being translated. We just have newer and better translations available to us today. So it doesn't read naturally, and I wouldn't recommend that kind of an extremely literal translation, would be my bottom line.
Version would you recommend then, if you don't mind me asking?
Well, there are lots of versions that are fantastic. The New King James Version is fantastic. The NIV is great. The NASB is a great translation. There are many terrific translations around today.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Mr. Hanegraaff. I really appreciate that.
You got it. And, you know, one of the reasons that we have newer translations, it's not about trying to be novel or new. It's about the fact that, as I mentioned, there's a discovery of earlier and better manuscripts. And that manuscript evidence demonstrates conclusively that certain inclusions in the older versions are unwarranted. There's another reason, and that is the progress in our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages. So, for example, there's the Hebrew word pim, P-I-M. It's a word that's used in 1 Samuel, I think, chapter 13. In the 1600s, pim was supposed by the KJV translators to refer to a file that was used to sharpen tools. But as a result of archaeological discoveries in the 20th century, translators now know that pim actually refers to a price that's charged for sharpening tools like axes and goads. So advances in the knowledge of ancient Greek and ancient Hebrew have been extraordinarily helpful. And as a result, what we have today is more accurate. The other point that should be made is the evolution of language. For example, gay clothing, James 2, that meant fine clothing in Elizabethan English. In modern English, however, the word gay has taken on a decidedly connotative meaning. Another example would be the word prevent, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That means go before or precede. Prevent in Elizabethan English had a different connotation. Leasing, Psalm 2. We think of leasing, we think about leasing an apartment. Actually, leasing in Elizabethan English means falsehood. So the evolution of language, progress in our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages, and the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts all together, I think, opt for us being very thankful to have a KJV and now a new KJV. So I love the older translations, but again, I wouldn't relegate myself to them given what we know today. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Sabrina, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi.
Hello.
Hi.
I'd like to have the book of Leviticus, 19th chapter, 28th verse, where it says that, let's see what it says. It says, ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Are they speaking of what is happening today with mostly the young people, the tattoos and the rings in their nose and everything?
Not necessarily, because, here's the thing. You know, you're so wise to read the verse because it's for the dead, and you appended that phrase because it's part of the passage. And the whole idea here in the passage is that God is forbidding the Israelites from wearing tattoos because they're to be separate from the practices of the pagan cultures around them. So the reason behind forbidding tattoos was not because they're intrinsically wrong, but because they were associated with paganism. So I would say today, if someone does have a tattoo, they need to examine their motive for getting a tattoo in the first place. If it is to honor God, to propagate the gospel, then I wouldn't see anything intrinsically wrong with it. However, if it is merely an association with a culture that's increasingly pagan, then we'd be doing the same thing that the Israelites were doing if they pierced themselves or had tattoos. They were associating with paganism rather than being distinct and set apart.
I see. And that, what is that for the dead? They say don't do it for the dead?
Yeah, and the point being, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, there are all kinds of provisions there which point to practices. Those practices are practices that are associated with paganism as opposed to a belief in Yahweh, the God of Israel, ultimately expressed in Jesus Christ. So, for example, you couldn't go to a medium. Even though a medium is exercising sleight of hand and sleight of mind. You couldn't go to a spiritist. You wanted to be separate from practices like divination and astrology and sorcery and the like. Why? Because all of them point you away from the living God. So you don't want to engage in practices that point you away from the living God, but rather practices that demonstrate your faith and trust in the living God. Now, how do these practices point us away from the living God? It's an interesting question in and of itself, because, look, if I go to a sorcerer, I'm saying, you know what, I'm going to bypass God and try to get information in another way about what's going to happen in the future. Well, that's a very dangerous thing to do, because God hides the future from us because he's gracious to us. If you and I knew everything that would come up in the future, we wouldn't want to face the future. So what God does, instead of blazing a floodlight down the trail of our life, he gives us enough light to step into some more light. And he gives us the grace we need to deal with the issues that we face each day. So God's grace is sufficient.
Okay, so the day would not be, because I had a problem with the young people in my church, and I try to tell them they're all tattooed up, but I tell them, but God still loves you, and I don't want to tell them anything wrong. And then my granddaughter, she came to visit me this summer, and she had a ring in her nose, and she really said she really loved the Lord. And I asked her, why did she do that? And she said, I would still love the Lord, Grandma. And I was just wondering, would I be wrong in telling them that? I want to know.
Well, I think you have a right to be concerned, because I think there's a sense in which even young Christians who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips are maybe more akin to baptized secular humanists, which is to say that their whole worldview is more skewed towards the culture than it is towards Christ. So I think there's a reason to be concerned. But on the other hand, I think that there's a reason to rejoice if your granddaughter is sincerely telling you that she loves Jesus Christ. She wants to follow the principles of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, that's great, great place to rejoice. And, you know, again, if you have the great relationship that I'm sure you do with your granddaughter, you can ask her, why the nose ring? What would cause you to have a nose ring? What do you associate that with? What gave you the idea to do that? And maybe through the discussion, you can end up helping her understand more fully a Christian worldview and how we are set apart. But again, there are Christians who are deeply committed to Christ with nose rings, and there's a reason they're doing it. It's not to violate the principles of the kingdom. It's maybe a way for them to identify with the culture so that they can reach the culture. I don't know. But each person has to be one who examines their motives and examines their conscience, because ultimately everything we do has a consequence, not only for time, but in the resurrection of the dead for all eternity. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back in a moment.
Being good is commendable, but only when it is combined with doing good is it useful. Either take a stand and make a difference, or future generations reap the bitter harvest of indifference and inaction. To help you do good against the attacks on faith and religious liberty by skeptics, the Christian Research Institute is offering two resources to build your apologetics arsenal. John Dickerson's The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare, plus Mitch Stokes' How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession or How to Be an Atheist as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Objections raised against the historic Orthodox doctrine of hell usually turn on its alleged incompatibility with either the justice or the goodness of God. But what if a proper evaluation of God's maximally good nature actually makes hell's justice and rightness inescapable? The current issue of the Christian Research Journal explores this question in an article titled, The Justice of Hell? Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick reminder for those who support the ministry this month. We have a couple of great resources. One, How to Be an Atheist. The subtitle, Why Many Skeptics Just Aren't Skeptical Enough. And I've explained this before, but this is a fantastic book. Now, the more I read it, actually, the more I love it. It's a book that really teaches people to start examining their premises. So often we do things and we don't ask the why. So we learn to do mathematics, and we focus on mathematics, and we get good at mathematics, and we move from one realm of mathematics to another realm of mathematics, but we never really start examining its origins, the why of mathematics, the power of math. So the same things oftentimes are true with respect to maybe philosophical naturalist. So an atheist doesn't really think about the logical consequences of what they've given their life to. They've bought into a paradigm. It's a popular paradigm. A lot of their favorite teachers teach the paradigm. And have you ever thought that if I embrace this paradigm, it does mean that I'm fatalistically determined, that my choices really don't matter? Then ever think of the logical extension of the worldview. This book is phenomenal. Also, The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors that Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare by John Dickerson, a pastor and an award-winning journalist. Both books, you can choose either one of them for your support. Check it out on the web at equip.org. And you can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Also, as always, for those who join the monthly CRI support team, be pleased to send you a copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Already 500,000 copies in print, and now it's revised and updated, over 50 new entries. Be pleased to personalize a copy for you, a family member, or a friend. Check it out on the web, equip.org/donate. Back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Darren next in Arkansas. Hi, Darren.
Hi, Hank. I want to get some clarity on something. I was talking to you the other day about the state of the dead is what it was, whether we have like a consciousness, the soul has a consciousness or whatever, and I didn't get a chance to sort of kind of speak again after that. The question and the concern is about the immortality of man. Is man immortal or not? And, you know, a study of 1st and 2nd Timothy proves to me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that man does not inherently immortal, because in 1 Timothy 6:16 he's talking about Jesus Christ. He said, "Who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach into." And then, real quickly, 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And then again, 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "I have fought the good fight and kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." So that's what he gives as a gift, immortality and eternal life, and that's when he gives it, when he comes back. Well, how is that to be confused?
I think that what's important is to take each one of these passages and look at them within their context. If you look at 1 Timothy 6:16, God is immortal in and of himself. We, by contrast, derive our immortality from God. Our immortality is contingent upon God. God, by contrast, is a non-contingent being. He doesn't depend on anyone else or anyone outside himself for his existence. So I think that's the point that's being made. So you're trying to get the passage to answer a question that the passage isn't intended to answer. What I'm saying is that you ought to look at the clear teachings of Scripture. Take that which is cloudy and always interpret it in light of that which is crystal clear. And there are crystal clear passages in Scripture. And I gave them to you the other day. There are many others, but if you simply want to take a premise and then impose the premise on the text, you're always going to run into misinterpretations of Paul, which is very unfair to him. He's being very, very clear about what he is saying in terms of the distinguishing factor between God and humanity in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you're taking what is clear and making it cloudy, instead of taking that which is clear and testing that which is cloudy in light of what is crystal clear. The idea that somehow or other we are extinguished upon death simply does not fit the biblical narrative. Many examples could be given, and I have given those examples to you in a previous call because I remember talking to you. In Luke 16, Jesus told the parable, a rich man and a beggar. They die physically, yet they experience conscious awareness in the intermediate state. By the way, a fact that's difficult to deny to deny, and that the rich man's brothers are living and final judgment has not yet occurred. And many other examples could be given. If the soul did not continue in conscious awareness after the death of the body, it would be incongruent for the Apostle Paul to desire to be away from the body in order to be at home with the Lord. And that's what Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm going to go on living in the body, that'll mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm really torn between the two," says Paul. "I desire to depart and be with Christ, because that's better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." How could death be better by far than further fruitful ministry if it entails soul sleep? The point in the passage, in the biblical text, is that far from soul sleep, to be with Christ is soul satisfaction. There are lots of passages that underscore that. Soul sleep has nothing to commend it biblically. You have to impress it upon the text as opposed to extracting it from the text. So the Bible makes clear the soul continues to have conscious existence apart from the body that dies. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mark in Louisville, Kentucky, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. It's always good to talk to you, and as always, thanks so much for your ministry. It's just a wonderful, wonderful blessing. I wanted to follow up. There was a caller yesterday who I think was trying to ask a question about Zionism, and I think maybe he struggled a little bit to get to the question I at least thought he was going to ask. And I was very interested in hearing an answer on it, so I thought I would give you a call today. It's looking at the scripture passage in the book of Romans, chapter 11, beginning primarily with verse 25 down through verse 32, and maybe particularly focused on verses 28, 29, and 32. Those verses, I have trouble interpreting them, and I'm asking, can you walk me through a proper biblical interpretation of that section of Scripture?
Yeah, I think if you look at the hardening of the Jews, you see that Jesus came to the Jews first. Those Jews who rejected Jesus were hardened, which became the occasion for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. And then in turn, the Gentiles receiving the gospel promoted the Jews to jealousy so that they too would desire the goodness and the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so all Israel will be saved. The idea of all Israel being saved is the full complement of God's people. The mystery of the gospel, and this is mentioned as well, the mystery of the gospel is the two are one. Because God has bound, as Romans 11:32 says, has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all, Jew and Gentile alike. So all who turn to Christ will be saved. Why are people broken off, whether Jew or Gentile? They're broken off because of unbelief. Why are people grafted in? Well, they're grafted in because of belief. And this is precisely what Paul points out earlier on in Romans chapter 11, I think verse 20. They were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, you have to believe. So the gospel is something available to all people. We all have the light of Christ. We all have the light of conscience, as Paul points out in Romans 1 and 2. And if we respond to that, we can have the light of Christ.
So in verse 28, when it says, you know, as far as the gospel, they, and I'm taking the they to mean that portion of Israel that has rejected Christ, are enemies on your account. But as far as election, they're loved. Is that because it was their rejection that led to the gospel being spread to the Gentiles?
Well, yes. And when you talk about Israel, remember, you're not talking about Israel simply as an ethnic people. You're talking about people who are bound together around types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ, some of whom believed and some of whom did not believe. So in the Old Testament, you have people within the community of faith, let's say within the community of types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ, that really did not believe. You had the expression of that in spades with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They knew the types and shadows. They knew only Jesus Christ could emerge through those types and shadows, and yet with premeditation and forethought, they said that Christ did what he did through the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So these are people who have all the types and shadows. They know the prophecies, they know the promises, and yet they love their own position and power more than they love the one who came as the fulfillment of temple, priest, and sacrifice.
All right. That's very helpful. And again, Hank, I love my time listening on to your show and appreciate so much your ministry.
Well, bless you. Thank you so much for your call. And the compliment is always deeply appreciated. I can tell you from the bottom of my heart, I don't always feel as though I deserve the wonderful comments and compliments, but I'm deeply grateful for them. We have some great testimonies that come in, and we're thankful for each and every one of you that stands shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth, making these kinds of testimonies a reality. Because trust me, I can't do it. Our staff can't do it. It's the team around the world standing shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. And we need to stand because we are in a day of great apostasy. Be back tomorrow with more answers to your questions. Look forward to seeing you then. In the meantime, continue to stand with us. We'll pray for you as you pray for us.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org, that's equip.org, or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The health of our nation can't be divorced from the health of the church any more than the health of a tree can be divorced from its roots. What's important to a healthy church are the Christians who make a positive difference. Two resources that will help you make a difference to improve the overall health of church and nation are How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough by Mitch Stokes, and The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare by John S. Dickerson. We believe these to be vital resources for the Christian's apologetics arsenal. Receive either book as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.